Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text this morning, we're looking at John 3, verse 16, what is probably the most famous Bible text in the world, one of the most memorized and cherished and commonly displayed texts, one which is understood and appreciated by many for its simple summary of the gospel, its clear statement that salvation, the salvation of men, flows from the loving heart of God. It's clearly articulated summons of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will live forever is also clearly stated here in this passage. But if we leave it at that, we're in danger of reading this text in a rather sentimental and superficial way. There's a great deal more in this text than many see at first glance. And so it's important for us to drill down deeper, to examine this text in its context. For the context supplies valuable help in interpreting this text rightly. And so that we would see the power, so that we would see the glory, and we would see the wonder and the richness of the gospel, the good news that has been summarized in our theme. God demonstrates his incomparable love for the world through Christ. And to unpack that simple and yet profound gospel, we'll see first the crisis that we face, and second, the gift God provides, and thirdly, the response this demands. First, we look at the crisis that we face. As we take up our text and we dive in at, let's dive in at the beginning of verse 16. There, if your Bible is the same as mine, you'll find a set of quotation marks. So before we get into the words themselves and the content that they cover, the translators have in a subtle way supplied you with something that suggests to you that these words are the words of our Savior Jesus Christ himself, carrying on his conversation with Nicodemus that preceded our text. And that's certainly a possibility to read it that way. But the first century Greek had no quotation marks, and thus there is some question over whether it is indeed our Lord who is speaking here, continuing to speak here, and referring to himself in the third person now, or if it is now John, the gospel writer, who is now providing some theological reflection and comment of his own on the subject. Now, either way, these words are inspired and authoritative and true. And whoever it is who is speaking begins with the word for, and in that way is connecting these words back to what our Lord just said in the verses before. And that calls us to look back at verses 14 and 15 where our text began, where Christ said, the Son of Man must be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's explaining why the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross. Why did that have to happen? Well, because without that, as our means of salvation and atonement, we would perish. That's what verse 16 says when it speaks of the love of God for the world and in the giving of his Son. It's all painted against the backdrop of what our sins deserve, that we should not perish or be condemned or remain under condemnation. And that, brothers and sisters, as we know, is the crisis that humanity is in. An urgent crisis, a crisis that compels us to be here in church, the church of God, to hear the message of the love of God expressed in the Son of God. Do you have a sense of urgency, this sense of urgency? And do we recognize how desperately we need to have this crisis resolved more than any other crisis? By clinging to the Son of God as our Savior for dear life. See, it's easy it's easy to lose that sense of urgency and that sense of focus that we should have. It's easy for us to fall into a pattern of coming to church and going through the usual customs, getting comfortable, even unconcerned, tired, maybe even dull, and a little bored of all this business. Or has the knowledge of our sin hit us right between the eyeballs, as it were, so that we wake up to see that we are sinners who are desperately in need of and therefore on the lookout for a Savior who can rescue us and restore our human condition, our fallen condition? Well, when we see that, when our hearts are captivated by that, then we see that the gospel is urgent business. It's glorious business. That does not lead us to assume a comfy position in the pews or anywhere else, but puts us on the edge of our seats to look to our Savior so that we would live. And that's what the Old Testament account of the bronze serpent on the pole in the days of Moses, which Christ references in verse 14, that's what that represented. That's what that foreshadowed. That episode of Israel's history was a very disturbing one, a very disappointing one. It's recorded in Numbers 21. At this point, Israel had been in the wilderness for over 3 decades. 3 decades, quite far removed from the Exodus out of Egypt. The former disobedient generation had passed off the stage, and a new generation of the people of Israel had replaced them. And yet, they too grumbled against God like the former generation had done. They even use the very same words that the former generation had used. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? In other words, we want to pull the plug on the Exodus. We would rather go back to Egypt. Thank you, no thank you for salvation. We want to reverse our redemption. Plus, there's no food and water here, and we loathe this worthless food. In other words, we recognize that there's plenty of food. It's a marvel that it's been provided, but we just hate it. We're just sick and tired of it. No thank you, no thank you, God, for you and for your gifts. It paints a pretty awful picture when you really consider it. This was the generation of Israelites who had seen Israel's hard-heartedness and stubbornness and where that got them, where that led to. They had seen God's goodness and his guidance and his justice and his forgiveness and his provision in so many different ways. This was a generation that was supposed to have learned something in the wilderness. And yet they go down the same old road. They illustrate that no new generation is better than the previous one. Sure, we have additional gifts and blessings to use and enjoy and many great privileges, but we discover that no new generation was better than the previous one. Because our hearts always stray and always need correction, need repentance. We always need the gospel, no matter what generation we are. What is common through all the generations is what Christ says in John 3, verse 19 and 20. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And they hate the light, and they do not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. We are helplessly and hopelessly bound in sin so that men love the darkness and want to remain in the darkness. And so any shining of the light is hated and opposed. It's not unlike when a parent turns on the light in the early morning darkness to wake up their children. Has there ever been a child who has said, Mom, Dad, thank you so much for turning on the light so that now I can see my way around the room? Well, no. What every parent gets if a child is so polite is, please turn off the light. And the child squirms around in order to bury their face into their pillow, to shield themselves from the light. There's the same response that our Lord describes in the spiritual realm when one turns on the light of righteousness. People don't want to be exposed, but they want to escape from it. And so they resist it, and they're hostile to it. And so to teach them that they needed a Savior, the Lord brought on them a terrible plague. He disciplined them severely to show how desperate their situation was. He sent fiery serpents that bit the people so that they died. Many died. Now, fiery might mean that they were copper-colored, but more likely it means that they were venomous snakes whose bite left a burning feeling and sensation which didn't kill instantly but brought a slow and painful death. Well, God brought this curse upon his rebellious people, a curse of suffering and death, a curse upon their sin. It's a curse that we all deserve because of how defiant we can be against the Lord our God and how we too could spurn his gifts. Like Israel, we grow tired and weary and impatient with all the troubles and trials and divine detours that we experience in this world when we know that God can bring us to the promised land so fast, instantly even, and he can make our life so much easier and simpler for us. But the Lord brought this suffering, brought this trial upon his people to test them and to teach them how much they needed him. They were here on the doorstep of death, snake-bitten and in despair. They were at a true crisis point. They were about to perish. With the help of the fiery serpents, they discovered how desperate their situation was before God. And interestingly, the fact that the Lord references this episode of Israel's history to Nicodemus here, it implies that Nicodemus too was a man in the same crisis, in the same boat, though he didn't know it, or didn't act like he knew it. And he was subject to perish and in need of God's help to save him as much as the snake-bitten people of Israel. That's the truth behind John 3:16. That all people, including us, will perish in our sin if we do not get the help that God gives to bring us through our crisis and continues to carry us through to the end. Well, the people in Numbers 21, in their perilous situation, they had two choices only, to rush to God or die. The same choice faced by every generation. And praise be to God, they rushed to God. They went to Moses and they acknowledged their sin and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And they saw their true condition. They saw it clearly through the Spirit's power. By this, they also show that they know that the Lord God is a forgiving God who relents of the disaster that he will bring on us if we turn from our sin in true repentance and turn to him for salvation. And that brings us to our second point, seeing the gift God provides. God provides a way of escape for the perishing. He provided a way for the Israelites in the bronze serpent that he had Moses set up on a pole. And in doing so, he took the symbol of the curse and he impaled it on a pole and he hoisted it up so high that everyone who was perishing could see it and live. This is the love of God and the grace of God that was so gloriously revealed and made so readily available to people so undeserving. For God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. In older translations here, they translate the word only as only begotten son, which is a good translation that reminds us of the intimacy of the relationship. The intimacy of the relationship. This is the one who was cherished by the Father. This is God the Father's own son, who is dear to him, the object of his affection. God did not give us an angel. He didn't give us a whole nation of individuals, but he gave his only begotten son. So we are made to think here in an analogous way of parental love. Parental love is something extraordinary, an incredibly strong bond, so that parents are typically willing to do anything for their children, make whatever the sacrifice at whatever the cost. And parents have a natural inclination to do anything they can on behalf of their children because of their love for their children, because their love is so great. And parental grief and heartache, on the flip side, over the loss of a child or a child who is turning away from the Lord, that's a grief that is so deep that it never leaves us until the day that our tears are wiped away and all sorrow and suffering is over. But God the Father gives his one and only Son. And we can't miss here the echoes to Genesis 22, in the account of Abraham and Isaac. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, to a mountain I will show you, and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice, an offering for sin. And as they go up the mountain, Isaac says, "My father, here's the wood, here's the fire and the knife, but where's the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham answers, "God himself will provide." Every word of that journey is pregnant with the reality of the love of the Father and the love of the Son that will one day be seen in redemption, in the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice at the cross. See, this is anything but what some have blasphemously characterized a substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse. There's no such thing in the gospel. No such thing. Because we have a willing Father and we have a loving Father who sends the chief and primary object of his love, and we have a willing Son who in the love, his love for the Father, lays down his life. In the atonement, the Father freely gives and the Son freely goes. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Well, this really exceeds our comprehension. It exceeds our comprehension of what love is. Love here in this world, it can become corrupt and motivated by selfishness. And our love is fickle as well. It could change so quickly. Only by analogy are we comparing this to the love of God. And yet that only heightens the point that we're making. If human love can be as strong as it is, and yet as fickle and corrupt as it is, think of the strength of that love that we're being led to contemplate here in this passage, when it is perfect love, unchanging love, love with no corruptions at all, no corruptions that human love has. How great is this love? God so loved the world that he gave what you and I would not be willing to give, his child. Never mind, it was his only begotten child. And yet that's exactly what we're being led to consider. Think about this, ponder this, contemplate this. Our text is saying, see the extent of this love. See the cross as the great monument of the love of God, to which we can flee again and again and again when being tossed around by the changes of life and by the afflictions of life, when we're wondering if God cares and if God sees, if he acts, if he knows. Well, if those thoughts ever creep into our minds, we need to look back to the cross. God demonstrates his love for us in this, says Romans 5, in that while we were yet sinners, that is unworthy, undeserving, Christ died for us. This is the love of God, the love God has chosen to display toward a world that is rotten because of her sin and rebellion against him. And to that world and for that world, God sent his son. You see, God's love is not just in thought or in word, but in action. Our text says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the word, the love that we see in Christ is a true love that is made evident in giving, in service, in sacrifice. And in doing so at such a great cost, at the cost of his own life. It's like the law of supply and demand. The law of supply and demand. You know, the basic economic rule where the idea is where there is the demand for a product that it's growing, then there will be a growing supply to meet that demand. And if the demand is diminishing, the supply too will be diminishing. That's basic market economics that we're all familiar with. Well, our text is saying that Jesus was sent as the supply of God's love to meet the demand of God's justice. God's holy justice demanded that every sin and every sinner be punished. So if you had to chart it, you have to chart that sin and that punishment that is due, it would be literally off the charts. That's the high demand of God's justice. The question is, can the supply of God's love meet, can it be enough to meet that? If it cannot, then God's justice will still come down on us all. But God gave his son, his only son, his sinless son, who lived and died as our substitute to pay the debt that was produced by our sin. And there's the supply. And it is a sufficient supply to match the demand. For every single person in the world, the supply of God's love in Christ and his sacrifice is enough to satisfy the demand of God's justice. That's the glorious gospel. Brothers and sisters, captured in the words of the great hymn, "How great thou art." And when, I think, when God his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. We come now to our final point, the response this gospel demands. We find it spelled out, the response, in the second half of verse 16, which said that those who believe will have eternal life. And what, first of all, what is eternal life? Well, eternal life is life with God, the most desirable life, the most fulfilling life, the most satisfying life. It's when we live as we were made to be, as we were meant to be, in relation to the one who made us and created us. And so the promise is that if you believe, you will receive that endless, blessed life with God. Eternal life that includes both quantity, unending life, and quality. The best life, the life that's most worth having. Quality and quantity wed together so perfectly. To perish is to receive the opposite of eternal life. It's to receive eternal death. It's that place of which Jesus said, the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment and anguish. That word, perish, it signifies a place of utter darkness, desolation, and unending isolation and suffering. But in Christ, God has provided a way of escape from all that, out of his love. All that he requires is faith in his Son. Now, assuming that Nicodemus is still present to hear these words, well, this surely would have knocked his socks off. He had always thought and taught that eternal life was only for the descendants of Abraham, for those who kept the law of Moses, for those who were fine and upstanding citizens in Israel, who had done enough, who had performed enough good works. They are those with whom God is pleased. And now for him to hear that the promise of eternal life was for whoever believes. Well, that would have been radical to hear, unheard of. But that's the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it's not about us giving, as in giving to God, but in us receiving and believing in Christ, the one God sent. It's not about us trying. It's about us trusting in Christ. And this promise is for whoever believes. That word found in verse 16 and again in verse 18 to reveal the width of the gospel call. See, is there any other word in English, in the English language, that is wider than this one? Whoever? Can you think of any? Well, boys and girls, if you're out on the street and you hear someone say, whoever wants $1 million, come here and get it. After you think, can I trust this person? You'd say, well, okay, maybe they seem a little trustworthy. I should inquire further. Who would be eligible for this? Would you hesitate and have to stop and think about whether you are qualified? No, you'd bolt there immediately. And if someone were to say to you, sorry, you're not eligible for this, well, you'd be digging up into your defense, going into your back pocket for your dictionary, and open it up to see what the word whoever means. You'd be looking it up in defense, in your defense, and you'd find that it means regardless of who. And that's what Christ is saying here. God has promised eternal life, something far better than $1 million. And he has promised to give this to us regardless of who we are or our background or our conduct, whether we are the most moral and religious of sinners or the most degraded and depraved of sinners. The promise is for whoever believes will be saved. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, let us take to heart this morning how simple and yet how profound is this text. How desperate is our condition, and yet how glorious a provision God has given in the gospel, in the gift of his Son, and how important it is for us to heed his call to believe in him. Amen.